Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. In John 10:10, the Word of God says that Satan is a thief. Satan is a thief. What does he steal? In Hebrews 10, verse 35, the Word of God says, "Cast not therefore away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Satan will steal your confidence. That's one of his great targets. He's a thief. He steals from you, and he desires to steal your confidence. He'll steal other things also, but the confidence that we have is a big prize for our enemy. Because when I lack confidence, that can paralyze me in my life with God. And when I lack confidence, I become open to the enemy's attacks. So he steals my confidence. In that, he makes me ineffectual, paralyzed, spiritually speaking, and he opens me up to further attack. It's a dangerous kind of an attack that Satan would steal my confidence. Now, in this passage, we have two things. He says, don't lose your confidence, number one. And then number two, you have need of patience. Don't lose your confidence, you have need of patience. The two come together. If I lack patience, I will lack confidence. If I possess patience, then confidence will be much easier to come by. And so, we are careful to live in patience so that we may possess confidence, and the outcome of that is reward. So the question becomes, what do I do? How do I go about? Where can I find confidence? Because frankly, many Christians don't possess a lot of confidence. Have you prayed, but prayed with some trepidation? Knowing that it was the will of God, knowing that you are walking in the light as best as you're able, and you are praying, but you still don't have confidence. You go into a situation where you rely on God, but you're not confident in it. Perhaps you're out soul winning, but you don't have confidence. If I don't have confidence in situations like this, I'll step out of the situations. So we want to make sure that we protect our confidence and that we acquire confidence, and there is a way for us to do that. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, the Word of God says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do all his good pleasure. This is the source of your confidence. Work out your salvation." We must learn to work out our own salvation. The word "work out," that phrase, means to literally fashion or produce according to or from your salvation. In other words, your salvation will produce, it'll fashion something. Your salvation is not just the fact that you're going to heaven. It's not just deliverance, albeit it's both of them. It also is a productive force in my life. And that productive force is absolutely necessary for me to have confidence. Then it says, work it out with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is the phrase phobo kai tremo. Phobo means dread. Reverence, kai is the conjunction, and tremo is quaking with fear. We don't always think of this. We always think, well, this respect. Yes, it is a respect, but remember something. You'll respect, you'll reverence what you fear. When I fear God, I reverence Him, yes, and I work out my salvation with this very same type of dread and reverence, this reverence born of dread. This phrase is used to reflect distrust of one's own ability and full reliance caused by fear not to have a response with application. In other words, I recognize my own personal insufficiency. If you think you have sufficiency in yourself to perhaps be right with God, do the right thing, I have news for you, you are deceived. You do not, nobody does. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, within me there dwells no good thing. No good thing is not exactly sufficiency. I'm insufficient for anything in myself. I am completely depraved. And by the way, so is everybody else on this planet. And the sooner that I come to terms with this, the sooner that I accept my own depravity, the better off I'll be. And then, not only do I have this realization of my own lack of sufficiency, my own inability to rely on myself, I'm fearful to not have a faith response with faith application. The notion of not having a faith response, the notion of not living in the application of what I've learned scares me. As a matter of fact, I dread the thought. In John 5:30, Jesus said, in my own self, I can do nothing. This becomes my attitude. In my own self, I can do nothing. Then it continues, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. The reason why working out your salvation, in other words, being right with God, because you're completely reliant on Him for all things, it produces your confidence because you know you're right with God. And that, my friends, is a big deal. When you know you are right with God, you can have complete confidence. A while back, not terribly long ago, somebody asked me a very interesting question. They said to me, how do you know if you're being chastised? And that is a great question. How do you know if you're being chastised? The answer to that question is, if you know that you are right with God, you're not going to worry if you are being chastised. Now, God will chastise everybody. Don't get me wrong. He chastens the ones He loves. Because we all need correction somewhere along the line. We all need God to intervene somewhere along the line. But if I'm humble, when the chastening comes, it'll never get to a serious point. It will correct me, perhaps. It may convict me, and I'll turn so that no further chastening is needed. But if I'm right with God, and something takes place, I'm not afraid that I'm being chastised. If I know in my own heart that yes, not just in eye service, but literally in my heart, I am confident that I'm living in the light. I'm confident that I'm right with God. I'm confident that I'm not living in any secret sin. I'm confident that I'm not living in secret doubt of God's character. And I'm confident that to the best of my ability, I'm applying the Word of God in my life. That's tremendous confidence. That's the kind of confidence that you can go absolutely anywhere and see God come through for you. Now, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, this is one of the most important and yet one of the most sobering portions of Scripture. Many would say to me in that day, and of course this is Jesus speaking, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And by prophesied, it's not necessarily foretelling, but really forthtelling of the word of God. And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. This is devastating. These people were never saved. Now, as we're about to talk about this, I want you to understand something. You cannot lose your salvation. Some people want to use this to say you can lose your salvation. The fact that he says, I never knew you, tells us that these people were never saved. They never had a moment of faith whereby their lives would amount, at least for a moment, to something more than whatsoever is not of faith in Romans 14:23. Thereby amount to more than just a mass period of sin, which then is cleansed by the blood of Christ in Revelation 1:5, out of space time, note time never being a time reference in Psalm 103:12, and thereby their entire life is erased from time. Hence Jesus never knew them, and that's why in Hebrews 8:12, God will not remember them. These people were not saved, but they did call Jesus Lord. And this is one of the reasons why those unfortunate folks who are making that error, thinking that they lost their salvation, this part they don't get. They think to themselves, perhaps, that in 1 Corinthians 12:3 in the B part, you cannot call him Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that they were saved. This means that there was a pre-salvation work done by the Holy Spirit in their lives. But since he never knew them, they never actually reached a point of faith toward Christ the Savior. And so the entire life was void of a moment of salvation, albeit they call him Lord. Now here's the thing about this passage. These were not, as some I've heard say, Pharisaical type believers. These were people who most likely, most of them, were quite sincere. They were people who very well may have been very faithful to church. They may have read their Bibles. They were certainly quite busy for God. They had many wonderful works. He didn't dispute that. These were people who were convinced they were Christians. And even at the great white throne judgment, they do not understand why they are lost. Because they think that their salvation was reflected in the fact that they did many wonderful works in His name. The problem with their works, of course, as Jesus indicated in the next verse, was that they were workers of iniquity. That means their works were emotion-based, at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They felt right. They felt perhaps religious. They felt righteous. And these people, if you were to ask them, some of them would say that they are in fact saved. They are Christians. They are not going to go to hell. They are going to go to heaven. And they were probably, at least some of them, quite confident. And that's very sobering. Because we can be quite confident also. So how do you know? You see, there's this important thing about confidence. That my confidence has to be the result of the right thing. In order for it to be a confidence that works for me. It's possible for people to be very confident in the wrong thing. Cults are like that. They're very confident, but it's the wrong thing. We have to be confident in the right thing and have our confidence come from the right source. People will say, I believe in Jesus. I understand. But they may not actually be the right source of confidence, and we'll see that in just a moment. Related to this is also Revelation 3:15. The Word of God says there, and He's talking to the Laodicean church, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Certain individuals may feel, and I've spoken to people like this in the past, that even though a person is lukewarm, they're still a believer. They're lukewarm Christians after all. But vomit is not salvation. When God likens a person to vomit, it's hard to claim salvation on that basis. There's absolutely no way to possibly know an individual is saved if they are lukewarm. And that may seem harsh, but it's not harsh. It's not legalistic. It's not based on your performance. Ephesians 2:8 says quite absolutely, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. That means God is producing something in you. So absolutely, it is not some works trip. But that's not what makes them lukewarm. The lack of works or the presence of works really has nothing to do with lukewarmness. As a matter of fact, we see in Matthew 7, it doesn't even have anything to do with salvation. But people can be quite convinced and yet be wrong, because their confidence is in the wrong source. And they say to themselves, I believe in Jesus, and this is good. But it's still in the wrong source. Now, when I say that, please, I want to emphasize it's not by works. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul asks, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect in the flesh? The problem here that Paul is bringing out is we don't always recognize what it means to be in the Spirit and in the flesh. And sometimes I can be very religious in my thinking, but not be in the Spirit, I'm still in the flesh. I can religiously know my Savior. I can know Him in my flesh in 2 Corinthians 5:16. And yet at the same time, this is not the correct approach. I can think I'm right with God, but in fact it's in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And therein is the difference. I can't have any confidence in anything that is in the flesh, even if it appears religious, even if it tries to apply the letter of the Word of God. The letter kills. It's only the Spirit that gives life. I may have the Bible, I may even like reading my Bible, I may even like hearing messages, but I could still be in a position where I cannot be certain that I am saved if I'm in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Now, when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about a habitual condition. I'm not talking isolated failure. If I'm somebody who's habitually in the flesh, I cannot be certain. If I'm someone who's habitually in the flesh, I cannot be certain. And this is very serious. Because these people in Matthew chapter 7 were convinced they were Christians. And they had the evidence. And no doubt the people in the Laodicean church are convinced they are Christians, and yet God calls them vomit. I can't have confidence. The fact is, I can have confidence, but not in the way that most people seek after confidence. The Word of God says, I counsel you to buy of me, in verse 18 of Revelation 3. This is the beginning of that confidence process. I counsel you, buy of me. And what am I to buy? Gold tried in the fire that you may be rich. White raiment that you may be clothed. And that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Buy of me, he says. The word buy is kind of an interesting thing to say to people when you've just told them that you are impoverished and destitute. You don't even have any clothes on how impoverished you are. You just don't recognize it. And then he's saying, buy. Well, there is a place where this takes place. The word there is agorasai, and it literally means to go to the poor man's market and purchase. And Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, talks about purchasing from the poor man's market. It says, go to the poor man's market and purchase. What he's saying, buy of me gold. What is gold? Gold is faith. So he's saying, pay the price of hearing unto faith in Romans 10:17. Because faith comes by hearing. Pay the price. Hear the word of God. Listen to the word of God. Don't make excuses. Don't say, I'm too busy. If you say you're too busy for the Word of God, you've got the entirely wrong priorities. There are 24 hours in a day. It's entirely up to you what you do with them. If you don't receive the Word of God because you are too busy, that means that all the other things that you have occupied your day with are more valuable to you in your thinking than the Word of God. But he says, buy the Word of God from me. Buy of me. Make it your priority. Job said that he esteemed the Word of God above his necessary food. But you know what? It's not talking about food. It's really talking about all things that you consider necessary. What do you consider necessary in your day? Do you eat during the day? Did you make time to eat? Did you make time to go to work? Did you make time perhaps to listen to a little bit of radio or television or what have you? Did you take time to have a shower? Did you take time to put your clothes on? Did you take time to sleep in that 24 hours? Don't tell me you don't have time for the Word of God if you had time to do all those things. But you say, oh, but I have to eat, and I have to sleep, and I have to shower, and I have to go to work. That's right, perhaps you do for the temporal reasons that you can come up with. But there is only one thing that is eternal in your day, and that is the Word of God from that perspective as far as priority goes. You took time for the fleeting. You didn't take time for the eternal. If you don't have time, make time. But that means I'll have to cut something out. Well, it's better to cut something out rather than that which is the most important above all things. If you don't get the Word of God today, don't eat either. Just don't eat. And if you don't get it tomorrow, don't eat tomorrow. Either if you don't get it the next day, don't get it the next day. Either if you don't get it for a month, don't eat for a month. At least that way your body will tell you what your soul is experiencing. Buy of me, he says. Buy of me. Trade time. Because that's the one thing that God has given you, a certain quantity, yes, finite, but nonetheless a certain quantity of time. Trade some of that time to purchase the Word of God. And have it be tried in the fire. In other words, make sure that you learn to apply it. And then when the fire comes, in 1 Corinthians 3:12, you will have gold, silver, and precious stones. Because that will be tried in the fire. When situations happen, apply the Word of God. When you encounter people, apply the Word of God. Let the Word of God produce faith in you. And live in that faith actively. In Romans 5:3-5, when that fire comes, it'll produce the love of God in you. That you may be rich. Well, I have to go to work. I can't listen to the Word of God. And so you make your whatever amount of money you make, and you lose eternal riches for the trade. But you get your whatever amount of dollars, or rupees, or whatever currency you have where you're listening. Get the Word of God. It is more important than anything you eat. It's breathing to the human spirit. Get the Word of God. And then he says, buy white raiment. White raiment is a lifestyle of faith. You apply the Word of God in faith. You recognize that your faith is energized by the love of God. So you make sure that you're living in the character of God and trusting the character of God along with the Word of God, and that you combine the character of God with the Word of God, and it produces a pure lifestyle in you. By white raiment, that you may be clothed. In other words, that you may not be ashamed, that you may not be embarrassed at the Bema seat. That you don't feel humiliated at the Bema seat. And that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. Eyes speaks of perception. It says, allow your perception to be covered in doctrine. In the Word of God, let that produce your frame of reference that you may have proper perceptions. This is so important. This is the first step to confidence. Without this, it's impossible to say if you're saved. I'm not saying you're not. I'm saying you can't know. Don't tell me you've accepted Christ if this is out of your life. The Holy Spirit inside of you is not going to just sit by and say, oh, look at that, they're completely in sin. Oh, well, that's a deception. In John 5:24, the Word of God says, and this is Jesus speaking, of course, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. You hear his word and you believe. Be careful about this notion, because people will say, well, I believe, I heard and I believe. But in James 2:19, the Word of God says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. The difference in these words is not that big. They're both the word pistuo. You're convinced, the devils are convinced also. But there's something in the grammar here that makes a difference. In the first one, in John 5:24, it's a present active participle. In James 2:19, it's present active indicative. The fact that it's indicative versus a participle is a big deal. It means you actively possess faith. But that's the end of it. Participle is you are living in faith. In other words, you may have a belief system, but it may be nothing more than a cultural belief system, even though you're a churchgoer. But the culture of your life is established in this belief system. But a participle means you are constantly, actively living, utilizing, experiencing that belief system. So yes, you may believe. Many unbelievers, if you ask them, will tell you, well, yeah, Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that. Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? I believe that. But here he says, do you live in that? Is this the practical reality of your life? Because then you will know that you have passed from death unto life. Then you will have evidence. I'm not saying that if you don't have this, you're not saved. I'm saying you don't know. And don't tell yourself you know if you don't have the evidence. And you can say, well, I speak in tongues. That's really kind of amusing. I speak in tongues. What tongue, what national language are you speaking in? Well, I speak in the tongues of angels. God bless the tongues, God. If that were the evidence of salvation, then you'd have to have every single spiritual gift because it's the least of them. In 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. We know, oidomen, perfect active indicative. Perfect, that means you're consistently knowing. This is an active thing. I know, and I know yesterday, and I know today. I'll know it in 5 minutes. I know why. Because, perfect active participle. Perfect, it's constantly happening. Participle, I'm constantly living in it. And it says to know or to perceive by sight. It's speaking of the evidence. This is the evidence. I know, I have evidence that I have passed from death unto life. And the evidence is, I love the brethren. Sit right there. I love the brethren. Therein is your evidence. Number one, you actively live in faith. Number two, you love the brethren. Why is that evidence? Because that is the evidence in Galatians 5:22 that the Holy Spirit is present. You love. You're patient. You're kind. You don't think evil. You don't rejoice in unrighteousness. You don't puff yourself up. You don't see somebody and say, I am better. You love them. You are patient toward them. You are kind toward them. You don't qualify your kindness. For that matter, you don't quantify it either. You don't say, I've given you this much kind, I've given you this much patience, and that's all I'm giving you, because now I'm tired of it, and you had better whatever you want to put after that. No, you live in love. You love people. You see people and you may see their need, but you see their need and you recognize why God allows you to see it, so that you would pray for them, so you would build them, so you would edify them, so you would be kind to them, so you would draw them out with the love of God, so that you would be the one who fills the breach in the wall. You stand in the gap. Somebody's unlovely and you love them anyway. Somebody's a jerk, but you're kind to them. You don't react at them because you're patient with them. You don't turn to your best friend and say, "Wow, what a jerk that guy is," and then talk about it for the next 10 minutes. No, you love them. And you love them behind their back because it's you that's doing the loving. Why? You have the Holy Spirit in you. You want evidence of salvation? Love. Love. The world says, "I love," but no, they don't. They have an emotional affection, but it's not love. Love. Love the way God loves, unconditionally, unrestricted, unlimited. No barriers to the love of God. Just love. I see what they are like, then love them. This person is incredibly flawed, then love them. They get on my nerves, then love them. And there is your evidence that you are actually saved. There is your confidence. The confidence that I possess is that I love. And it's not just, "Oh, I love, therefore I must be saved, and that is my confidence." No. Love of God in you, flowing through you, produces great confidence. You know you are right with God because you love. And each situation, every encounter, you have tremendous confidence because you know you love. You know you are living in the heart and the character of God. You know that the Holy Spirit is present and manifesting Himself. There is your confidence toward everything because you love. And even if it is not a situation where you can manifest love, perhaps it's to an intangible circumstance, but you still have great confidence because you know that you do love. And that produces immense confidence in you. Because you have evidence now. And that is your evidence. See, one of the things that the Laodicean church lacks is love. That's why he said, "Buy of me gold tried in the fire." Specifically, tried in the fire. Why? Because faith alone will not last if it is not energized in Galatians 5:6 in the B part by the love of God. It needs to be tried in the fire. The tribulations will produce the love of God in you in Romans 5:3-5. You need that trying. You need that work to take place. And when it does, and you recognize that you have been patient, you recognize that you have been kind, you recognize that you thought no evil, you recognize that you didn't puff yourself up, and all the things that are love, you recognize them in your life. And you know you are indwelled by the Spirit of God. You know that the Holy Spirit moves through you, moves in you. You know that the Holy Spirit speaks to you. You know that you have a living relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because you have evidence. And that evidence provides confidence in all things. When you have confidence, you also have strength. When you have confidence, you have joy. A lack of confidence can steal your joy very quickly. But when you have confidence, you have joy. And you have a foundation for your confidence. It's not misplaced and it's not misidentified. It is observed and recognized for what it is. It is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. So you know you're saved when the Holy Spirit is present and you have a life like that. You're not going to be lukewarm, because that is the opposite of lukewarmness. You're not lost because you have the evidence that you are saved. They didn't say, "Didn't we love wonderfully in your name?" No, they said, "Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name?" In Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. And goodness is the word agahosuni, and it means uprightness of heart and life, goodness and kindness. And it is in righteousness. And remember, we go from faith to faith in Romans 1:17. In Romans 3:22, we have the faith of Christ. And so we have faith produced in us by the Word of God, and then we have the application in our lives of that faith produced in us by the Word of God. And we go from faith to faith. And in truth, and truth, of course, is God's Word in John 17:17. The fruit of the Spirit is in all uprightness of heart and kindness. In receiving the Word of God and applying it, in learning how to live in faith that belongs to Christ and not a natural faith, and in living in truth, which is God's Word. That's where you find the fruit of the Spirit. How do I get the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Get humble in Habakkuk 2:4, and that will make you upright in heart. You will not have a soul that is puffed up. Get humble. Receive the Word and apply it. And then live in its application as your practical experience. And then you will have the fruit of the Spirit. And that is your evidence. That is your confidence. Because now you know that you've passed from death unto life. You know without hesitation, because the proof is there and you can observe it. You know in all things that you're right with God. And you'll be confident in all things. Without that, you won't be confident, because you won't know how God will come through for you. But with that, you're bold as bold can be, because you have the proof to be bold. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, "Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die." Amen.